Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. We are a multi-generational community of grace on mission, and you are always invited to join us online or in person. Learn more about us at sevenriversvillages.org.
And if you have a Bible with you this morning, let me invite you to turn to 1 Samuel 23. And a few things as we're getting, as you're turning there. My name's Stephen Speaks, for those of you who may not know and may be joining us today. And I am also on staff with Stephen Brooks, who is leading the other elements of worship this morning, for which I'm grateful. Number two, when he says he will hold me fast, that doesn't mean he's quick about it, although he is. It's like fastening your belt. It means to do it strong and firm. So when it says he's hold me fast, it means he's going to grab us and hold on to us tightly. So number three is in our first hymn. We were singing the KJV and he was singing the NIV, I think. So that's what, what was going on with that. Not on purpose, but we just ended up doing that. That's okay. So a few things here. One is quite often when we are looking at 1 Samuel, looking at the Old Testament, what I'm wanting to do every time I get up here is to show you how Jesus is on every page of the Bible, including the Old Testament. And so as we're looking through 1 Samuel, one of the things I want you to see is that 1 Samuel, particularly David, is like the orchestra playing before the actual concert. And so in that sense, we're hearing echoes and hearing strains of the coming of Jesus and what the true king would be like, a king who was better than King David. But today we're going to do a little bit something different, and that is David was not just a forerunner of Christ, but he was also a follower of Christ. He was a believer, and you know, with the image of Jesus that he had in the Old Testament. And so what we're going to do today is look at Jesus as a human being like us, not simply as a forerunner of Christ, someone in the line of Christ, but somebody who, like us, struggles with what God has called us to do in life. So we're stepping into 1 Samuel chapter 23, and as we get into this, there's a little bit of background that's needed, is in chapter 22, which we looked at last week, the prophet Gad told David to go from where he was hiding from Saul, who was trying to kill David, back into Judah. But he doesn't say why he told him to go back to Judah. It's just, this is what the Lord says, go back into Judah. Well, in this passage, we find out why God told David to go back to Judah, and that is there's a Philistine invasion coming that's attacking the city of Keilah, and for God to move David strategically back into Judah, he was able to send David to defend, to protect his people from a very good strategic starting point. Does that make sense? Okay. Hope so. Some of you are nodding. Some of you are like, you lost me at strategic. Okay. So I'm going to read 1 Samuel 23, and it's a bit of a long passage, so let me invite you to remain seated as I read, but let your mind that has grown up on movies and television, all these things, to envision what's taking place as we read through 1 Samuel chapter 23. Now, they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hands.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, 'God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then David said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hands? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. And Saul said, may you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Every bit of what we just read is true. It's historical. It really happened. This passage is inspired to God to instruct us, to help us, because God loves us. Let me pray and ask him to bless us as we look at it more deeply. We pause after that. It was an exciting read. There's a lot here. And we think that you have something to teach us and tell us this morning. Some of us feel like we're on the precipice of something big on the horizon. And so we ask that you would give us guidance this morning and teach us how to follow Jesus in our lives. Would you bless us? Would you be with us? Would you walk with us? And Lord, would you instruct us this morning? And Lord, I pray that you would use me. I've did a lot of thinking through this passage this week, and some of it is very relevant for my own heart and life. I pray that you would take what I learned this week and use it in the lives of the people who are listening. I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to take somebody who is weak and frail and hold forth deep, wonderful words of life. Bless us and be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Using an image this morning of turning a corner. Turning a corner can be very difficult. Yesterday, we went as a family down to Port Canaveral, and there's a place down below Orlando where it's pretty harrowing to make this turn, but as you're getting off, it's one of those things where on the map it looks like a big pile of spaghetti, and you have to circle through all these, you know, different paths. And there's this one point where we had just hurtled through these concrete dividers where they used to do, you know, it's where you had to pay money when you were going through on the tolls. And you know, you've done that. It's scary. You're going through it, and somebody's going 10 miles an hour in front of you, but the next person's going 75. It's just harrowing. So I'm going through, and as I go through, I realize from my map that I have to be over like two or three lanes of traffic in order to make my turn. So I just came out of the chute, I'm looking back, and there's a herd of cars coming up upon me. And Rebecca said, "I think you've got it." And so I just did the wheel as hard as I could, went over, and we didn't even, you know, it's one of those things where you go straight from like the far left lane onto the turn ramp, you know? So that went in front of all these people, and you know, we were safe. It was a wonderful day, and you know, we basically forgot it since that point. But making the turn can be hard. It can be very, very difficult. Now, what corner are we turning? What are we talking about? Well, this passage refers to a common scenario that we face. If you're a Christian or if you're somebody who's wrestling with Christianity, you might have faced this. And it's the idea of conviction, being convicted of something. In conviction, God impresses an internal sense of call on our lives. We have this clear sense that we ought to turn from what we're presently doing to something else. And that turn can be really difficult. It can be really hard. Now, you know, sometimes we're thinking that's a big major life change. It may not be such a major life change. It may be where you are, but something about you changes where you are. So let me give you a couple of examples here. Years ago when I was doing campus ministry, so my illustrations this morning will be from campus ministry, I had a student who was addicted to prescription opioids, and he needed to quit that. Somebody outed him to me and said, "This is going on with one of your leaders," and so I got together with him, and he admitted it was not good, it was not healthy. Redemptively, he needed to turn away from this, but he couldn't. Now, here's what made the turn difficult, because, you know, this is a redemptive turn in his life, but he doesn't want to make it, because if he makes the turn, the obstacle he's having to deal with is his parents, because he doesn't want them to know what he's been doing. He doesn't want them to know about his extracurricular activities and where that money's been going. So I watched as he made the difficult turn and told his parents, and it was far more redemptive than he thought it was going to be, and it actually improved his relationship with his parents as they came alongside of him. But he made the difficult turn. I had another student years ago that he came for his freshman year, was just kind of there, but he was a missionary kid. His parents had been on the mission field. He'd been on the mission field with them. He knew a lot about Jesus, but he just kind of like floated through his first year. His second year, we were working out in the gym. This is the first week, and he said, "Stephen, I think I just wasted a whole year of my life." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You know, last year, I came in with this idea that I was going to minister to people. I was going to love the people here. I was going to tell people about Jesus." He said, "But I didn't. I feel like I wasted a whole year of my life." And so we started talking about it. And the thing that he didn't want to do was take on responsibility for other people. They'd been on the mission field. He didn't want to take that responsibility for people. He wanted to be free in college. He wanted to do whatever he wanted to do. But as he stepped in and began to see the need, he began to recognize and see, there's a real need here. And I watched as he turned the difficult corner. And he started to take responsibility for the spiritual well-being of the people around him. Do you see what I'm saying here? Those are hard turns to make in your life. It can be difficult to make the turn. And in this passage, we're watching as David made a huge turn in his life, and he shows us a little bit of how to do that as we go through. This is in 24. By the way, this is almost like a story, so I'm not going to have an outline with 3 points. So the whole image is one image, right? We're going to take a turn. This is, as far as I can tell, the first battle that David fights on behalf of the Lord's people after he has fled from Saul. David is no longer taking commands from Saul. He's no longer acting under King Saul. In fact, he is performing the actions of a king in his own right as the anointed of God. David is the Lord's anointed, empowered by God's Holy Spirit to fight battles on behalf of God's people to rescue them from the hands of their enemies. Here's that God's people are in distress in Keilah under attack from the Philistines, and the instinct of David is to go to rescue them. And so he inquires of the Lord, is this what you want me to do? And the Lord says, yes, go do this. And so this is the turn that David is making. Now, it doesn't feel like a turn because we're used to thinking about David as going and fighting giants and those kinds of things. But the turn that David is making is difficult to make. And the question becomes, why is that so difficult when that's been a pattern of his life? And the reason it was difficult is because David, his life was in danger. He was on the run from Saul and was intent on saving his own skin for the past couple of chapters. That's what I'm saving my own neck. That's what he's about. And so he ran on instinct, and he did everything he could to try to stay alive. He manipulated, he deceived, he did things that he wouldn't normally do, all to keep himself alive. And people got hurt in the process. So he's in this kind of like self-absorbed mindset of like, I've just got to do whatever I can to survive this. But then something happens at the beginning of the last chapter that begins to change things for David. Is while he's on the run from Saul, all of a sudden his family shows up. And they're also on the run from Saul. And all of a sudden, it's like David begins to come to his senses. And he says, wait a second, the people I love are also running from this person. I need to take care of them. So he provides a way for them to be taken care of. He's beginning to come to himself, and he's beginning to see the needs of other people. And then at the same time, there are all these people who are gathering to him from all over Israel and Judah who have been somehow disenfranchised by Saul. And they're wanting to see the world repaired, renewed, something. And they think David is the guy to do it. So they're beginning to gather around David. So David sees all these people. He has to take care of them. And among them is Abiathar. Abiathar was a priest of Nob. His family had been killed by Saul. That whole settlement, that whole city of Nob had been killed by Saul. He's the lone survivor, and he comes to David and says, the person who's trying to kill you is also trying to kill me. I will take care of you. So what's taking place in the midst of this? David is beginning to see past himself and his own hurts, his own fears, his own needs, to the needs and the brokenness of the people around him, and he cares for them. The turn that's taking place in David was not a turn in his circumstances, because he's still in the same circumstance. He's still in the same predicament. He's in Saul's crosshairs. He knows that this guy's trying to get me. The change that's taking place in David is internal. It's in his own heart. Right? So the turn is not just of compassion for other people, but it's actually one of divine confidence. He becomes confident. You all need to do that when I say something that's really like, he said divine, yeah, we'll do it again. He realizes that God cares for him and is going to be faithful to him. So in chapter 22, we are going to get to 23 in a little bit. In chapter 22, verse 3, we read this. David, talking to the king of Moab, says, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. I know. I'm trying to figure this out. I know God loves me. I know he's going to do something for me. He's at work. He's not abandoned me. But I don't know what he's going to do. So David focuses again on God's call in his life. He's beginning once again to fulfill his call as king, doing what the king is supposed to, rescuing and defending God's people from their enemies. So David's turn is a reorientation of his heart. You see, as long as David was focused on himself, he wasn't focused on doing what God had called his purpose. He wasn't focused on other people at all. He was so focused in on himself. Or to say it a different way, as long as he was focused on the calling of God, he didn't really see his own needs. He's just doing what God has called him to do. But it's still hard to make the turn. David's making it. God calls us to make it. But it's still hard to make. In fact, even as we read through this, we get the sense David has some questions. He's probably wondering, like we would wonder, it's like, it didn't go so well for the past several months. Things weren't going so well. I had to lie, cheat, get my way out of these situations, and I just ran on instinct. The instinct I have to go right now and defend Keilah, is that from the Lord or is that something else? And so he inquires of the Lord, and the Lord says, go and do this. Now, here we come to something that's really fascinating in the text. We're just going to do a little side for a second. The priest Abiathar has come with the ephod. And the ephod is basically like a poncho kind of thing that the priest would wear. And then think up on the sleeves, it had these things called the Urim and the Thummim. Urim and the Thummim. They don't sell these at Walmart or anywhere. You can't get this anywhere today. In fact, people today don't really know what they were, per se, but they knew. We know that they were a way of seeking the will of the Lord when you're at a crossroads and you don't know exactly what to do. Sometimes, well, when people were guilty, they would use the Urim and the Thummim to explain God's will, what God had called them to do. Now, we don't have access to things like this today. Do you know why? I think God doesn't give us access to things like this before? Because it's occultic. No, it's not really. It would be for us. But I really do think that we would abuse it. You would use the Urim and the Thummim to find out the lottery numbers. You would use it in all sorts of ways that are about you and getting what you want. And so God had this accessible to David because he's the Lord's anointed and he's going to be leading the entire nation. So he has access to things that you and I don't. However, God has given us ways that we can discern and figure out God's will. And three things. One is God's word and God's spirit. And number three, God's people. Right? God's word, God's spirit, and God's people. And it sounds like I'm going to go talk about those for the next minute, but I'm not. I'm just going to mention them. But we do see those things coming to coalesce here in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 16. Because as David's in the middle of the wilderness and he's still struggling, Jonathan comes to him. And it says in verse 23, 16, Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. Why? Because he tells David, don't be afraid. Why is he telling him not to be afraid? Because David's still afraid. He doesn't know where this is going to go. He's not sure how this is going to work out. He's taken the turn, but he doesn't know how all of this is going to turn out. So David is still fearful. And what Jonathan is doing in strengthening his hand, he's not using the modern encouragement phrases that we might use to encourage people. He doesn't say things like, you're the man, or you got this, or you're enough, or all the things that we say to other people today. He doesn't even say, Saul's a punk. Right? He doesn't say anything so that Saul is looking at, so David is looking at himself and saying, I got this. He's strengthening his hand in God. And what he's saying is, God has this. And God has you. This is a quote from Ralph Davis, who's a very good commentator on this. He says, Jonathan put David's hand, as it were, in God's hand. He's got you. You're going to get through this because he's got you. So David strengthened David in the Lord by doing something I think that's very important. Not saying it's in you, but it's in God's promises. And this is what Jonathan's doing. And the power of the Spirit, one of God's people, comes with God's word to help David. So as we read through in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 17, Jonathan says several things. I'm going to repeat a phrase, but I'm going to say all the different underlying principles. He says, you will be king. Even Saul knows this. This is why he's bent on getting to you. You will be king. Saul will never lay a finger on you. You will be king, and even though I am the heir apparent, my role will be to stand beside you to support you as king. Now, how could Jonathan be so confident about this? The reason he could be so confident about this is because God has already promised. He's already promised David that this is going to be what's happening. David's been anointed. So he's telling David, this is going to happen. Now, as you read through the passage, you see that Jonathan's actually making a presumptive idea here, is when he says, you're going to be king and I'm going to stand beside you. I'm going to stand with you. That's actually not going to happen. Is Jonathan is going to die at the end of 1 Samuel. Spoiler, Darth Vader's, no, spoiler is Jonathan's going to die because God had not made the same kind of promise to Jonathan that he had made to David. And so Jonathan couldn't presume. We presume on God sometimes. We think that God has made promises to us that he hasn't made. And we get frustrated because God doesn't do what we want him to do in our way. Years ago, I went on a missions trip to Ethiopia with some students. And, you know, you go through the process of raising support for one of those kinds of trips. You ask friends, relatives, strangers, and people give you a lot of money for plane tickets and and money for the trip. And everyone under 22 got violently sick while we were there, very early on. And for the rest of the time, they didn't want to eat Ethiopian food. They didn't want to be around Ethiopian people. They didn't want to be in Ethiopian bathrooms. They just wanted nothing to do with Ethiopia. They wanted to get out of that. But on the plane trip on the way back, one of them pulled me aside and said, "Why did God do that? Why did he get us sick?" And was angry. It's like, we went through all these things. This is the way it was supposed to go. And I said, "I don't know what God is doing in the midst of that, but he's not to blame because he didn't make you any promises about what was supposed to happen. Maybe this is what was supposed to happen to you for some reason." Now, between you and me, as I'm thinking about it, is I think a lot of them wanted a cross-cultural experience. They got one. I think some of them wanted to have that kind of missionary experience that you hear people have sometimes. They go into a place and they come back and they're just full of joy and full of the Spirit. And I think they were trying to engineer that with God. They're saying, if I go there, I'm going to come back. It's going to fix all of my spiritual problems. And some new ones got started while they were there. So what is God doing? I don't know. But when God has made a specific promise to us, he is going to keep it. But promises he has not made, we cannot hold him to them. Okay? So as we step back into this passage and look at this, God made a specific promise to David that he would be king. And so when Jonathan is talking to David, he's bringing up this question: who can you trust? You can't trust the people of Keilah. You can't trust these other people who are saying, "We want to turn David in." Who can you trust, David? And the answer is, you can trust God, because he's made promises, David. He's not left you. He's not forgotten his promises to you. If God has called you, he doesn't sit idly by. He is involved in enabling you to fulfill the call, whatever it is, even removing obstacles. Now, again, we're still a bit frightened by the idea of, like, because I was thinking about this week. It's like, this seems like an odd thing. Like, I don't know who I'm talking to in the room right now. Like, is there something over somebody in the room where he's like, "I got this big decision. I know there's this life turn. I need to make this turn in my life," whether it's in some sin you need to put away or some responsibility you need to take. I don't know. But as we look at this, it's like, well, what becomes the motivation in doing this? Well, David's motivation was the thing that began to change. It's like he turns his eyes from himself, and he has a sense of compassion for other people. But he also has a sense of divine confidence. Confidence in what the Lord would do for him. So he's looking forward to what God says he's going to do this. This is going to happen. Now for us, as people who are living in the modern world, we are looking forward to the fulfillment of all God's promises in Jesus. But we're doing something different too. We're not looking simply to what God would do or will do. We're looking to what God has done. We're looking back on what Jesus has previously done for us, because what we see with Jesus is he made a turn. He made the ultimate turn, because he went from where he was safe in heaven and came down into our brokenness and into our need. And Jesus, when he did that because of the motivation of his heart, where it says the joy set before him, which is our salvation. That's why he did this. Philippians 2, it talks about the turn that Jesus went through. Philippians 2, verses 5 and following says that our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing and took the form of a servant for us. That is a huge turn. That's the ultimate turn that Jesus made for us, to become human, to become like us. And then the Bible says, to become sin for us, so that our sin is placed on him and he becomes the one who bears the punishment for us. And so even in this passage, you're beginning to hear echoes of Jesus coming down. The orchestra's already playing. We can hear it as we enter into the theater. They're playing already, and I'm hearing the strains of redemption coming through. Because as you look at this, you see Jesus, like David, came from a safe place to a place that was dangerous. Like David, Jesus saw our need and he acted. He's the opposite of Saul, because Saul was guilty, but he crushed the innocent. Jesus was innocent, but he came and bore the penalty for the guilty. He's a better David because David acted knowing that God would keep him safe, and Jesus acting knowing that in his death he would keep us safe. Very different. But you can hear the strains already coming through. Even when David's rescuing Keilah here, in Colossians 1, we read this. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So what do we do? What is he calling us to do with this passage, with what we're talking about this morning? And it's this. For you, for me, for all of us who are facing that redemptive turn of saying there's something redemptive that God wants me to take on. There's something he wants me to repent of and to cast off. There's something that he wants me to do, a responsibility that he wants me to take on. And what he's calling us to do is to answer that call, to respond to the conviction when it happens. And you may be experiencing that right now. You may not yet be experiencing that. You might pray and say, okay, God, I don't know what that's going to be for me. You know, but there are three things that we see with David here in this passage. Is one, he sees a need. Maybe that's what you need to pray, is to say, Lord, show me the need that's out there. And then David also had the willingness. He had the sense of call, and maybe that's something you need to pray about, is say, okay, Lord, what's the call? What's the responsible thing that you're calling me to do? What are you wanting me to do here? And then the motivation, the willingness to do that. And then the last is really the question of resources. Lord, do you have resources that you've given to me, knowledge or special skills that I might have where I could go and meet these needs? Now, there's another part here in the midst of this, is some of you right now have a false sense of guilt because you already have enough on you because you have some things going on at home and you have to take care of the people that are in your home. That's your primary responsibility. But you feel guilty for all the stuff that's out there that you can't do. And so what you need to do is to go find a Christian friend to take that false guilt off of you, to say you don't need to be afraid and you don't need to be anxious about that. God has given you what you can carry right now, and that's good. Do what God has called you to do. In fact, you've already made the turn and taken on something that's very hard in your life. So, but for some of us, he is telling us to take the redemptive turn to answer the call. I had I don't remember if I read it or I heard an interview years ago with a man who was a Christian who had been an atheist. And he was talking about how he came to faith in Jesus. And he said that he was a pretty staunch atheist. But at this one point, he was questioning his atheism. He stopped doubting God and began to doubt his atheism. And when he said it was a fascinating thing because as he's known atheists through the years, and this is him talking, this is me not making this up, he said that every atheist he's ever known has this window of time, this little window of time, potentially, where they doubt their atheism and wonder if this whole thing about God could actually be true and how important this would be, because if I have an eternal soul and there's a God and he's going to judge, then this is the most important thing, and so they may investigate. He said if somebody will take that moment and begin to ask the questions and really pursue the answers, he said he's known many atheists through the years who've come to faith in Jesus. But then he also said that he's known atheists that at this point where they rejected and decided, I don't really want to explore this, I'm just kind of like, I'm in kind of inertia. I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing. I'm not really going to explore this. He said they become more hardened afterwards. Like they double down on their atheism and their aggression. But for him, this is what he said. He said he doubted his atheism. And he began to explore and read and ask questions and met with people. And he went to church. And lo and behold, that was the time where God met him. And the question was answered. And he said, I had to make my word, not his, I had to make the turn. I had to make the turn. That completely altered and changed my life to follow after Jesus. So some of you may be thinking at this point, yeah, am I past that? There was some obedience I was supposed to do years ago. Or the investigating Christ, Jesus claims I'm past that. Or there's some sin I've been carrying and I've tried to make that turn several times. I just can't. Well, let me say this. You need to recognize it's never too late and you're never too far to make the turn. Make the turn. Make the turn. Right. I read a story this week. A missionary to Japan in our denomination agreed to have a difficult conversation with a Buddhist man who was given a year to live. So this is in Japan. The Buddhist man's daughter had become a Christian, and he wanted to have a Christian funeral, but she said, "You can't have a Christian funeral. I can't give you a Christian funeral because you're Buddhist, Dad." And so she went and talked to this Christian missionary and said, "Would you come and talk to my dad?" And so he came and talked to the dad about the possibility of having a Christian funeral. It would be okay. He said, "We're going to preach it as Christians, but know that you don't believe what we believe." And so at the end of the conversation where the missionary is explaining the gospel and he's explaining, here's the difference between what Buddhists believe and what Christianity teaches. Here's the difference between a Buddhist funeral and a Christian funeral. And so he's explaining the difference. And when he got through, at the end of the conversation, this elderly man said, "So I don't have to be a Christian to have a Christian-based funeral?" And the missionary said, "No, sir, we would never want you to believe something you don't want to," the missionary answered, and was implying, "We'll speak as Christians, but we'll know that that's not what you believed." And the man said, "Well, I might as well become Christian." And his daughter and the missionary stared at him in astonishment, and the missionary quickly said, "Oh, there's no pressure. We can conduct the funeral. There's no pressure." And to their surprise, the father explained, he said, "I may not look like it, but I am a very prideful man. But when you face death, there is no longer a need to hold on to pride. I listened to your explanation," kind of pointed at little scribbles on paper and things that the missionary made, "and he said, it sounds right. And I would like to enter your faith." And so, still skeptical, the missionary said, does that mean you want to get baptized?" And he said, "Yes, and my wife as well." That might have surprised her, but she nodded at this point. And so they met together for a couple of weeks and talked about the Bible and talked about the gospel. And at the end, this man really professed faith and his wife really professed faith in Jesus, and they came to believe. 70 years old, got a year to live. It's never too late, and you're never too far to make the turn. Make the turn. What is it God's calling you to do? What do you need to repent of? What responsibility do you think he's calling you to take? As we approach the year that's coming, the year that's set before us, what will be the needs? Are you willing to meet them? And do you think that God's going to provide the resources for you to be able to do that? Let me pray for us.
Thank you for joining us on this podcast, a production of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. Learn more at sevenriversvillages.org.